You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
I was going to preach today, but I think we're good. I think we can all just go home now. Welcome to church. Very thankful you're here. My name's James. I get the privilege of serving on staff here. I'm the new dean of Canby Bible College, which, fun fact, you see this little nerd back here in the corner? That's me in 2005 as a student at Canby Bible College, and now like 12 years later they put me in charge, which is like really weird. The former dean of the school was a guy named Jeremy Wallace, who, for those of you who know Jeremy, they're safely in Tulsa. They seem to be doing great. If you've never met Jeremy, just imagine Jesus' little brother. Just the nicest guy, but also incredibly smart. Like, you know all the time that you and I spend like watching television on our phones? Yet Jeremy was reading, right? When you go into his office, it looked a little bit like this, just books stacked everywhere. Okay, and so when he moved out of his office, which isn't large, I measured, he had over 50 feet of bookshelf space in his office, and that's just the stuff in his office. He has an entire room in his house, floor to ceiling, wall to wall, bookshelves. My wife won't even let me keep books in the house. She says I don't pay attention to her, but I moved all of my books into, all of the books that I own in my life, into my new office, and they take up like less than a third of the space that Jeremy's books did. So every day I walk into my office and I see empty bookshelves standing there as a testimony to my own ignorance. And it is only by the grace of God that the college will survive my leadership, but we're in it and we're excited. The series that we're in, which is called This Is Us and Jesus Is Enough, is a few weeks that we're spending here in the fall to remind ourselves of the family history, the family tree, the mission, the vision, the values of our church family. Today we're going to focus on the family mission, which, as you've heard it said hopefully many times, is that we exist to make disciples who make disciples for Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about how we actually go about doing that. So as always, let's pray. Start with the big idea. We'll get into the text. Jesus, we are here, and we are grateful for how you change lives. Father, we humble ourselves to hear and learn from you. Lord, help my words be in sync with your spirit. Grant us the grace to learn, to grow, and to change. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, big idea, as always, sermon in a nutshell looks like this. Big idea for today is that everyone is a disciple, and everyone is a disciple maker, okay? I'll say that again. Everyone is a disciple. Everyone is a disciple maker. That's the big idea, but the key question is, of whom are we a disciple, and who are we discipling? Now, already I may have lost you, because apart from like cults and karate movies, we don't really use the word disciple a whole bunch. So it bears out that it needs a little bit of definition. And it's not sacred. It's not a special word. It simply means student or learner. Or maybe apprentice is a more helpful term when we think about discipleship. Think about a protege or an intern or an apprentice alongside the master, watching her work, watching the way that she goes about her daily life, observing, asking questions, getting feedback, trying and failing and trying and failing and succeeding in part, and then over time, by degrees, the protege, the intern, the apprentice becomes like the master, begins to think, begins to respond, begins to speak, begins to behave like the master, and so in turn, the protege becomes like the master, then gathers a new mentee, and the cycle repeats itself. And this is important, this idea of this kind of like holistic, whole body engagement into this process of discipleship is, for me, largely explanatory why just mere church attendance often doesn't result in the kind of transformative life change that we're often hoping for. And don't get me wrong, I've committed my entire life to serving the church, to proclaiming the gospel. And when we gather here, God is here, He's present, the Holy Spirit works among us in the proclamation of the word to change us. But God has also wired us as individuals, and this is true in any sphere in which you're trying to gain a new skill or acquire new information. If you're just sitting there passively while one person speaks to you, the amount of information and content you can retain and the amount of transformative change you can expect will naturally be very low. Let me give you an example. I don't know how to change the brakes on my car. I can debug your spreadsheet, right? I've got gifts in other areas, but in this one, I don't. So when the brakes go out on my car, what should I do? Well, I know on YouTube, there's a ton of great tutorial videos. Everybody ever had a problem and then YouTubed it and figured it out? Right, yeah, it's really great. So I go on YouTube, and I YouTube how to change the brakes in the make and model of my car, and I watch all of those videos. Do I know how to change the brakes in my car? No. What do I need? I need to go outside and actually do it for me to be able to say that I know how to change the brakes in my car. In fact, what I actually need is someone who knows how to do it as well to come alongside me and to help me and to say, actually, if you do it this way, you won't kill yourself and it'll go a lot quicker. That's discipleship. So with this idea of mentoring or apprenticeship or learning in mind, let's look at this definition. This one's a good starting point. It says, discipling is helping others follow Jesus by doing deliberate spiritual good in their lives. It involves taking initiative, teaching, modeling, love, and humility. This is a quote from a guy named Mark Deaver. He wrote a book called Discipling, Helping Others Follow Christ. You can buy a copy of the ebook is on Amazon for less than a slice of cheese pizza. So it's a good investment. Encourage you to pick it up. His book has informed quite a bit of what I'm going to share with you here today. Let's look at a couple of verses in the New Testament that will function as a home base for us today. It's Colossians 1, 28 and 29. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to open it there. Here's the context in Colossians 1. Paul, who writes the letter, is a missionary and a church planter, and he spends his entire career traveling around the Roman Empire, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, abandon your false gods and idols, worship and serve him only. That's what it means to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And now he gathers a group of people, forms them together in a community, identifies an elder to help lead that congregation, and then goes off to a new urban area to do the same thing there. So he does this all over the place. All the letters we have in the New Testament, like Corinthians and Thessalonians and Ephesians and Galatians, those are all letters that Paul would then later write to the churches that he planted, encouraging them, addressing problems, and so on. Colossians is a little unique because Paul has actually never been to the city of Colossae, which for those of you who care about context on a map, is in the western part of Asia Minor, now modern day Turkey, right there. It was a colleague of Paul's who actually planted the church, but Paul feels a sense of responsibility for this congregation, so he writes this letter warning against false teaching and encouraging them to grow in the grace of Christ. Fantastic letter. It will take you less than 10 minutes to read it. Do it this week. Here's what Paul says in chapter 1, 28 and 29. He says, him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, these two verses hinge on the two key verbs that are present. Proclaim and present. Proclaim and present. These are the how and the why of Paul's calling. What he does is he proclaims Jesus Christ as the crucified and resurrected Lord of the world. Not Caesar, Jesus is Lord. Follow and worship him only. And the reason why he does this is because he wants to present everyone, all of these saints, as fully mature in Christ to Christ. So first we proclaim with our words and actions that Jesus is Lord, he's real and he makes a difference, so that in the end, those who are in our sphere of influence would grow in grace and maturation, that they would be presented to Christ as mature. And one of the things that I love so much about this church, in its almost 40 years of existence, and certainly in the 29 years that Pastor Ron has been here, is a steadfast commitment to keep the main thing, and that's Jesus. And every week we proclaim the gospel, and every week we say that Jesus is the answer, and every week we point you towards Jesus because he's the only one worth following. We do this and we will always do this. The message will not change, though the methods may, because Jesus is the only one worth following. Jesus is the one who truly changes lives. So two quick observations on Colossians 1. First, I want you to notice, if you look back at that verse, that part of what it means to proclaim Jesus is warning and teaching. Now, maturity is, largely, the ability to choose correctly between right and wrong. Would you agree? Okay, when my children were little, much littler than they are now, they knew nothing, and so they weren't able to choose correctly, say, between chocolate and poop. And Courtney, I'm so sorry, it happened just the one time, and it was on my watch, and that was not a good thing, but my children had to be taught to understand the difference, to be warned that certain things in life are harmful and certain things in life are helpful, right? Think back to the analogy of changing brakes. Whenever you lift a car off the ground, that's dangerous. If you don't know what you're doing, you could really get hurt. If you're being discipled, you need someone to say, don't do it that way, the car will fall on your face. That's warning and teaching. It's a part of maturity, and it's how we grow. So part of what it means to be a disciple, or what part of what it means to disciple someone, is to warn them against what is dangerous and hurtful and point them towards what is helpful and life-giving. And this can be really difficult. If you're anything like me, you struggle with confrontation. You prefer that people like you, and so you choose not to say anything because you didn't want to sound like you're judgmental or that you're better than them or that you've got the answers and they don't, and so you just kind of keep your mouth shut. And I want to remind you, actually I want to remind me, that we're called to care more about the other person's eternal soul than we are of their opinion of us. So, lovingly, humbly, carefully, with a clear eye towards your own insufficiencies, correcting another, especially a Christian brother or sister, is a key way by which we make disciples. The problem is that most Americans, and by extension, most American Christians, that's a generalization, bear with me. Most American Christians aspire to a level of influence or affluence such that we're no longer accountable to anybody else. No one has the ability or the position or the authority to speak into our lives. Some entrepreneurs started their businesses because they didn't want a boss telling them what to do. And so the challenge is that as we grow in our careers, in our stature, in our status, that the number of people who can call us on our stuff shrinks, sometimes to the vanishing point. The antidote to this is being aware of that tendency and intentionally inviting oversight and insight. Think of it as your own personal board of directors who will be in your life to see you as you truly are and help you process that. Because the cost of isolation is almost always moral failure. Let me give you one example, Tiger Woods. Woods is, if you follow golf at all, probably know is widely regarded as perhaps the greatest golfer of our generation. This is the number of PGA Tour wins by year of his career. In the early 2000s, he was far and away the most dominant golfer the world had ever seen. And somewhere along the line, Tiger's father, who functioned in his life as a mentor, as one of the only people who could speak truth into his life, dies. And after that, Tiger ends up firing his swing coach, firing a lot of his staff, and isolating himself, and he gathers a new group of friends. Friends who are now going to introduce him to hookers and strippers, and over the course of time, it begins to come out that Tiger Woods had fallen into a serial adultery. You want to know when that scandal broke? Right there. His career was essentially over the night on November 28th when he rode his SUV into a tree outside of his home after a fight with his wife when it came out that he had been involved in many adulterous affairs. It ruined his career. Now, PGA Tour wins is a really poor reason to avoid immorality, right? The point I'm trying to bring out here is that it was fascinating. It is one in his confessional TV interview. He said, I'd gotten to the point where I felt like the rules no longer applied to me. You don't have to be Tiger Woods to feel that way. If you can recognize the signposts on the way to a moral failure, one of them will always be isolating yourself against people who truly know who you are. We need, as Christian brothers and sisters, one another to sharpen each other and to speak truth into each other's lives, to warn and to teach. Second point, it's all about Jesus and it's all by Jesus. Look back at Colossians 1. Paul says, Him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that I have, no, that coffee brings, no, that he powerfully works within me. One of the key distinctives of Christianity is its radical focus on the other. There is no place for pride and self-centeredness in the kingdom of God. Paul worked really hard. He worked really hard. And the word toil in verse 29 can be translated agony. He radically prioritized the good of his congregations that numerous times he was nearly beaten to death. Like, I'm up here, and I'd missed breakfast this morning because I was studying for my sermon. Arlene preached with malaria. Like, I'm feeling sorry for myself because I'm a little hungry right now. She had malaria. Like, there are people who care deeply for their congregations. As Paul was one of those people, and he struggled mightily, and he worked incredibly hard, but yet all the glory went back to God. Why? Well, where does the energy and the effort come from to do the extraordinary? Christ himself. So Paul struggled with all the energy that God worked in. And this is why it's so important that the gospel is so central for us to keep in mind. If you're anything like me, I'm a fairly motivated, highly competitive person. I don't mind working hard. The challenge for me is that I will approach the problems in my life as simply another problem to solve in my own strength, ingenuity, and cleverness rather than inviting Christ into the mix and remembering that I am only as good as the power of Christ working through me. But here's the deal. The gospel is the thing that we have to keep front and center in our entire lives because we have been saved by grace and God brought us to a point of full acceptance and adoption and invitation into the kingdom of God, not because of anything that we've done, only because of what Christ has done. And now we inherit the righteousness, the right standing of Christ when we accept Jesus. And there's that moment of salvation. And then this is where a lot of people get messed up because they think going forward from that, now I've been saved by grace, but I'm going to continue to improve. Impress God and be a good Christian by effort. Now, don't get me wrong. Christianity is not against effort. It's against earning. Do you see the difference? I told interns this week, work really, really hard. The church needs you. We do not need people who want to sit on their duff for 5 hours a day, call it a good day, and go home. The stakes are too high. We need people who will work hard, but it's not about earning because it's the gospel that has saved us. It's the gospel that will sanctify us. It is the gospel that has brought us to the point of salvation. It's the gospel that will continue to the day of glorification. It's about what Christ has done in us. It's not about what we have done. So all the glory always goes back to God. So if you grew up hearing that you're not good enough, that you never measured up, that you're a constant disappointment, in the gospel, you can be truly free. You can be truly free because Christ comes to you and says, you're good enough, not because of what you have done, but because who I am in you. And the more that we trust that, the more we get ourselves out of the way and embrace the fact that Jesus is enough in us, and that we wake up every day humbly to say, God, I've got 24 hours. I don't want to serve you with everything that I can, and then just trust Jesus and go. We work hard, but we work in the strength that God provides. Okay, so far we've tried to define a disciple as a student, apprentice, or learner. One who follows another to learn from them to become more like them. We've seen that for Paul, his entire ministry and the thing he dedicated his life to more than anything else was to present those under his spiritual care as mature in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the first and the last word in this process, for in it we rely upon God for everything. Let me give you a brief example about how this works in my life. I became the dean of Canby Bible College, and it's a fantastic school. I realized that the college needed to reach a broader audience. Joy mentioned it as like one of the best-kept secrets in Canby, which is true, but that's not also a good thing, right? We want more people to experience how amazing Canby Bible College is. I went through it. I was changed. Joy Struby and so many others have gone through the college. Almost everybody who goes says, it transformed my life. So I'm like, shoot, we've got a fantastic product. We just need to help people know about it more. And I'm like, well, let's make some videos. Okay, let's make a whole bunch of videos that describe how the college functions, why it's important, and why you should attend. The only problem was I don't know the second thing about how to shoot or edit a video. Nobody on the team does. There's just two of us, and we don't have any money to hire it out. Okay, well, that's not a problem. I'll figure out people who do. I know a couple of people who are fantastic in video editing. The problem is they're not available when I need them, which is like between 8 and 11 p.m. after the kids go to bed, and I can work on these kind of projects. Dang it. All right, well, you know what? The internet. And this is where Casey Neistat enters the picture. This guy is the pastor to a church of almost 8 million people. No, that's not true. I don't think he's even a Christian. But he's a videographer and a filmmaker, and he's got a YouTube channel that's subscribed to by 8 million people, which, if you need some reference, is the entire population of Oregon, Nevada, and Idaho combined. All of those people get a notification anytime he posts a video on YouTube. What's fascinating about Neistat is he did a whole bunch of video work early in his career, and then a couple of years ago, he said, out of creative discipline, I'm going to make a video journal entry, a vlog, every single day. Think about the kind of discipline required. He did this for 2 years, and in that course of time, his videos were viewed almost 2 billion times. And so I watched this guy. I started watching him a lot, actually, because I wanted to know. It's just literally him and a camera and a microphone. And I'm like, huh, which is the entirety of the CBC video team as well. And so I wanted to see how someone could use that to make really quality videos that people would want to enjoy. How he used camera angle and light and lens and the storytelling aspects and dynamics. I was trying to reverse engineer his videos to say, could I do something similar for CBC? So did you see what happened there? In a small way, I became a disciple of Neistat. A really terrible one, but still. And then what I noticed something else was happening is I would spend a couple of hours, several hours actually, watching these videos, I began to kind of get infected by not just the way that he was shooting the videos, but the kind of the content of them, his whole worldview, which if you can kind of break it down into a nutshell, is like irrepressible positivity coupled to like this extraordinary work ethic. And I'm like, yeah, I want to be like that, right? So I started like smiling more. Like, I'm a pretty analytical guy, so when I look at the world, I'm not like a glass is half full or half empty. I'm like, the glass is at 50% capacity. That's how I see everything. And I was like, so but the problem is that can be, I'm more of a, people might call this a pessimist. I prefer the term realist. Either way, like, I realized as a leader, I need to have a more positive vision of the future. I need to communicate that more deeply. I started running because Casey Neistat runs. Well, I mean, like walking mostly, but then jogging sometimes because I'm a terrible runner. I started doing all of these things because all of a sudden, in retrospect, I'm like, I'm being discipled in this small way. What do you have? You've got somebody who's willing to learn. That's the key part. With proximity, mediated through the internet, but still, time, and then the transference of content or knowledge. That's a little bit about how discipleship works. So, time, proximity, transference. This process, as I realized, like, wait a minute, I'm kind of in this moment where this guy is discipling me, for better or for worse, and please believe me, like, I think I can kind of eat the meat and spit out the bones, because that's going to be present everywhere, if you get the metaphor. This brings us back around to the big idea. Remember the big idea? Everyone is a disciple. Everyone is a disciple. You think that you're a self-made person, but no, of course not. You're largely a function, certainly of your own biological wiring, but of your family of origin and the way that you grow up, and now more recently, the friends that you hang out with, the books that you read, the voices that you influence. We are all being formed by someone or something. One of the great beauties of CBC is that it can intersect a young person in a life where they're still very formable, and create a formative experience for them such that they gain a biblical worldview that they can then take and go and do anything else with from this deep position of an understanding of the gospel. So the big idea is this choice. Will we accept the words and the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ as being authoritative in our life as something worth being followed? When you read the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus says to love your enemy, to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, do we hear those words as authoritative in our life or merely as a good idea, able to be discarded if the situation makes us uncomfortable? The early disciples were faced with a similar choice of whether or not they thought that Jesus was the best possible teacher whose words brought life. Jesus had a whole crowd of kind of hangers-on, and he said to them something really controversial, so they just started to evaporate and walk away, and Jesus turns and he looks at the 12 as the crowd is walking away, and he says, do you guys want to leave too? And Peter, John chapter 6, just kind of pipes up. He's like, Lord, where shall we go? For we've believed and come to know that you are the Son, the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. They were pot committed. They were all in. They were going to follow Jesus no matter what. So here's the homework for you this week. Do an audit of the voices in your life. Which ones are loudest? Which ones do you actively seek out and invite to come into your life? Which ones are you rejecting right now? Where is Jesus on that list? I want to make this my cry as well, that what the disciples said, the only person worth being a disciple of is Jesus. And of course, there's a lifetime of sermons here about what it means to follow Jesus. But one of the best books, if you're into a heavy one, that'll take you like 6 months or a year to read, is this by Dallas Willard called The Divine Conspiracy. Encourage you to get it. All right, last point. We've decided that we are all disciples. The key point is asking, who are we a disciple of? Do an audit of the voices in your life. Ask where Jesus falls in the list. The next point is that we are all disciple makers. So how do you actually do it? Making disciples is not, it's not easy, but it's neither is it complex. Most things in life, like saving for retirement or like doing good in your job, don't require like special knowledge. It just requires making a plan and sticking to it, right? You just do it. So making disciples it's not easy, but it's neither is it complex. Let's return to Mark Deaver's definition of discipling from earlier. Discipling is helping others follow Jesus by doing deliberate good in their lives. Has at least five components: initiative, teaching, modeling, love, humility. Let's walk through those five and then we'll be done. The first one is initiative. Remember, I went to Casey Neistat because I had a need that I needed to get filled. I needed to learn how to make, edit, and distribute videos such that other people would watch them. I still stink at it, but at least I'm going somewhere. So I had a need in my life that caused me to reach out. Okay. So if you're a learner and you want a mentor, reach out. If you're someone who's got something to give, and we all have something to give, take the initiative. Parents, this is especially true with your children because this is your first area, in fact, almost only area of responsibility. Happens all the time in ministry. Pastors care so much about discipling all out there that they forget to disciple inside their home. No, it's if you can't get the home right, don't go outside the home quite yet. So take care of your family first. Take the initiative with your kids. Don't worry that you're not Socrates. You don't have to have all the right answers. The really key thing is that you can be honest with your crap, that you can model confession and repentance, that you can demonstrate a daily need for Jesus in your life, and you're on the right track, okay? Remember, discipling is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's not hard. We're all in the same boat. You take the titles and you take the pedestals all away. We're all saints. I'm not more special than you. I don't know more than you. We're all saints. We can all help and encourage one another. My particular calling is to help equip you to do that better. That's the only difference. That's the only thing that's special about me, which is nothing. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. Teaching. Second thing is teaching. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise, because if you're going to actually need to know something about Jesus, you don't need to know much. In fact, I am less impressed with a person who can confidently explain the incarnation or the Trinity than I am with a person whose theological depth of understanding doesn't go much further than Jesus loves me, this I know, and then they spend every day going out and actually loving the socks off of people they know, right? You don't need huge depth of understanding. CBC will give it to you, so take advantage of it. You got to be in the Gospels on a regular basis to get to know Jesus and let his life kind of get baked deep inside of you, okay? But don't think that you're not good enough or equipped enough or smart enough to help teach someone else. Remember the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, comma, this is how I want you to do it, teaching them. That's not where it ends. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. It's not, Jesus is not content with content transfer. Everything results in action. These are just ideas. You have to go out and put them into practice. That's how this works. It's not enough for me just to watch a video about how to change my brakes. I need to change my brakes. That's what it's about. So you have to have teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. It's about obedience. Modeling, third point. Modeling. If you're the kind of person who has a low-grade fear of people dropping by your house unexpectedly for fear of them seeing how you really live, you're going to have a tough time with this one. If you're constantly apologizing for, like, the condition of your floor, then you will have a bit of a difficult time letting people into your life to see how it really works on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, messy-by-messy moment. Let me give you a newsflash. You're not perfect. Neither are your kids, neither is your spouse, neither is your life. Can we all just agree together to drop the facade and say we're a hot mess in need of Jesus, and by the grace of God, we're growing, and we're willing to let other people see that mess? The most formative thing, one of the most formative things that I can do in front of my kids is ask forgiveness of my wife. We have to be more honest with our stuff. And if other people are around to see it, it's not a bad thing. Modeling. Paul said, I want to endeavor to live lives such that someone else can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Love, fourth point. Discipling is a two-way street. This is why it's so important to start in the home. You love your kids. You care for your kids. You want them to grow up. Especially if you're a young family, like my kids are getting a little bit older, so we're out of like the super heady early phase, but like I know how dark that can be. Please don't hear this as like extra guilt, like now you got to go out and get a disciple and like spend every Thursday night in a coffee shop. No, take care of your kids. That's your call right now. Be content with that. Yeah, your world's small. Yes, there's diapers to change, but that your presence there with your kids is so formative for them. You represent God to your kids. That's their only image of God right now is mom and dad. Love. And if God brings someone into your life to say, I want you to try to help shape and take care of this person, okay? Don't think this is a big deal. There's no contracts to sign, like we're going to enter into a discipling relationship. There's a place for that. But there's also the place for like that 90-second insight that you get from the Holy Spirit to say, I'm going to step outside of myself for a second here to give you a word that I feel like the Holy Spirit is using. How many people have ever been blessed by that out of the blue word, right? Because somebody took a moment to say, I'm going to pay attention close enough to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to love you more than I fear your negative opinion of me. Last one is humility. This works both sides. If you lack humility, you'll never learn a new thing. You'll only seek out things that confirm what you already know. Friends, that's a dangerous place to be. Humility is a requirement of discipleship. God can work with anyone except for a proud person. We need Jesus on a daily basis. It's the first and last. So stay humble, stay rooted, stay in him. Does that make sense? So 5 points. You can go read the book. It's $3.99 on Amazon. Here's the deal. We're all disciples. I pray I'm a disciple of Jesus more than I am of the world or of the news channel or of anything else. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. So I got to make sure that his voice is coming into my life consistently, regularly, and is prioritized more than anything else. Also, I'm a disciple maker. Everything that I do in person, online, by the way, the only social media account that Jesus has is your own. So reflect him well in that space too. So in everything that I do, in both my on and offline life, I want to be towards a view of making disciples, being intentional to teach, to love, to model in humility the life and grace of Christ. I'm not great at it, but by the grace of God, we're growing, and I think you can join me in that. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we give our whole lives to you again, afresh. We need you more than anything else. We want to become more like you. We want your voice to actually change us. We want your spirit so deep down inside of us that we begin to think and respond and react the way that you would. So, Lord, for the places in our lives that we have not yet submitted and surrendered to you, God, we do so now. Holy Spirit, bring conviction into those areas of our lives. Drive us to our knees.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.